Okay, today is May the 16th, 2013. We were a little long in prayer meeting, so we didn't get to sing, but maybe we'll sing a little louder next time, make up for it. You all know our standard operating procedure, a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day, another day where we can see your grace sustain us, to recognize that it is always sufficient, that you are the great provider and protector. And now we are assembled here so that we can grow in that grace, so it can be multiplied unto us, so that we can receive super grace blessings, and of course you always receive the glory. So we pray that you will help us to focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One quick note. I had an email. It's a very short email. Well, that's not the right email. I picked up the wrong email. Okay. Well, I will read it to you. It's not the one I was thinking of, but I was going to read it anyway. This is from Irene. Do y'all remember Irene Greeley? She sent an email, and this is only a couple of days old. Well, actually, I think it came Monday. And she says, I've been waiting for this interview, and although I could use a day's work, I'm glad I stayed home to listen. She's talking about the interview on Dr. Jim's show, where they're interviewing me on Mondays. And she says, I can tell you how much I miss being in the church to hear your teaching, but I'm also very grateful for the DVDs. I miss my Texas church and the church family very, very much. It's hard to believe I've been in, is it Colorado? Colorado, 10 months already. Yesterday was beautiful, so Neil and I went on a short half-mile hike. I've lost 17 pounds, so my prosthetic is giving me some problems. Irene has a prosthetic. She lost one of her legs in a motorcycle accident. She says, but I'm having a new socket built. I'm anxious to get the new socket so I can begin daily walks at our local state park in order to get into shape for the Relay for Life coming up in July. Hello to Carrie and the rest of the Texas group in Christ, Irene. So, I miss Irene's smiling face. She used to sit about over here where Elizabeth and Keith sit. And she was just, she would just beam as she was getting the word. Okay, we're going to get right to it. Here's where we started last time. And this is where we're starting tonight. But I've added a few things to this. And that's why we're going back to this, because I've learned some things that I think will be helpful in getting the point across. We start with, there is a critical distinction that must be made concerning adding works to faith. If at the point of gospel hearing a person rejects faith alone in Christ alone by adding works, he is not saved. You all understand that. And why is that? Because salvation, eternal life, God's own righteousness comes as a gift. It only gives it as a gift. And if you try to pay for it, then you don't receive it. And paying for it would be trying to do some kind of work to go along with your faith. Then it would not be a gift, and that's the only way it can be received. However, it is possible for one to be saved and then embrace false doctrines and claim that works must be added to faith in order to be saved. That person does not lose his salvation. He is still saved, but he is in danger of severe divine discipline and of being disinherited, losing his rewards, and also being ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, living a life of misery and being disgruntled and angry. Now, there's a difference between one who denies the faith. This is what you didn't get before. And so I'm going to explain this a little further so you can really get a grasp of it. There's a difference between one who denies the faith or wanders from the faith. That's talking about believers and unbelievers. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. All throughout the New Testament, you find these little tidbits, these little things that alert you to the fact that the warnings, there's very few warnings about people losing their salvation. The warnings are given, in fact, there's no warnings because you can't lose your salvation. But the warnings are not for unbelievers, they're for believers. And where people get mixed up because they think you have to persevere, you have to persevere in good works if you're truly saved, and they think it's an issue between whether you're saved or unsaved, when really the issue is whether you are a mature believer who is growing or an immature believer that is stagnant or regressing and in danger of divine discipline. It's not that people are in danger of losing their salvation or alleging that they never had it to begin with. So this is such that it is the case in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 through 10. You can look that up here as well. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, it's not the money is the root of all evil, it's the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. I want you to underline that part. And pierced themselves with many griefs. So, verse 9 is just talking about the temptation to all men, see, which plunge men into ruin. This is just a general statement that would include unbelievers and believers. But then in verse 10, when it says that some, by longing for it, for money, have wandered from the faith. Wandering from the faith has to be a believer, because you can't wander from something you didn't have to begin with. And this could just pass right by your attention and notice and not understand that this is saying, yes, believers can stray or wander away from the faith. And this is contrary to what we have been focusing on, where people think that if you're truly saved, then you're going to persevere to the end of your life. In fact, that's where they look for assurance of salvation, is their persevering. Now, I ask you, where do you look for assurance of your salvation? There's two directions you can look toward. You can either, and what a lot of people do that are confused, is they look at their faith, the faith that they had at salvation, to try to determine whether it was genuine or not, to determine if it was strong enough, if they had enough faith, or the right kind of faith. And they say, well, the evidence that you have the right kind of faith or the strong enough faith is if you're enduring in life. Are you producing this good work? Are you walking the straight and narrow through your lifetime? And they say that's where the assurance is. And I've told you over and over again that your assurance in salvation is not in your faith. You don't look towards your faith to see if it's qualified with enough quantity or enough quality or anything. The assurance of our faith is always in the what? Object of our faith. It's the object that has to have the merit. It's the object that has to have the endurance. And of course, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. And so, this shows that when you have believers who wander from the faith because they are falling into the temptation of thinking that money is going to bring them happiness and they're searching for money, that's their number one priority, then they have wandered from the faith. Doesn't mean that they're not saved. It means that they have wandered. They're not persevering. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This is, of course, Paul writing his second epistle to Timothy. And he says, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. Do you notice something about here, up here? I have the "we" in red. Now, the unbeliever or the confused believer would say, if we died with him, maybe we did and maybe we didn't, but if we did, we'll also live with him. That, and they would say that means dying to sin. Now, this is, I'm giving you the false perspective first. And then they say, if we endure, and they would say, if we endure in good works, if we persevere to the end of our life, we also will reign with him. And what is reigning with him? That's a reward, and that's a decoration and rewards. And it says, they say, if we deny him, they're saying that if a person denies Christ, he will also deny us. And what they would say is that this would be a person who was just a professor. They professed Christianity, but they were not a true believer. And that's what a Calvinist would say. They would say that because they think that you have to persevere to the end. And if you're persevering, you're not going to deny Christ. And what is it that he's going to deny you? He's going to deny you entrance into heaven, is what they would say. And then finally, they would say, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's kind of a hard one for them to deal with. But you can put the spin on it that if we are faithless, he remains faithful to condemn you because he cannot deny himself. Now, it doesn't go with the context. It's, you can see right through that one. But that's the way someone who does not understand grace, one who thinks that you have to persevere to the end of your life in order to be saved or in order to prove that you are truly saved, that you're one of the elect. Now, let's get the right interpretation here. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, and that "if" is a first-class conditional clause. It doesn't mean maybe we did and maybe we didn't. It means if, and it's true. We did die with him. Well, when did you die with Christ? Well, in Romans 6 says that we have been crucified with Christ. I don't remember being crucified literally, do you? This is called retroactive positional truth. Positionally, when Christ was on the cross and he died, and he died unto sin, we did also. And it says, if we have died with Christ, we will also live with him. Living with him would be a current positional truth. In fact, he lives in us. Then verse 12, if we endure. That's a first class conditional clause also. They were enduring. And actually what he's doing is saying if, and it's true. He's giving and this would be for everyone, but notice in each case it's saying we. Who is included in this we? Paul, because Paul's the one writing this. So to allege that this is describing someone who could lose their salvation or who were not saved to begin with already is cut off at the knees, because we know that Paul was a believer. He wasn't an unbeliever. And so he says, if we endure, we also will reign with him. And endure what? Well, it talks about, it's referring to endure suffering. If we endure suffering for Christ, there is a sense of being able to progress through your life enduring. Because what is necessary to gain rewards and decorations and privileges and honors at the judgment seat of Christ, you have to endure through how long? To the end of your life, in enduring, suffering for Christ, growing, producing good works. And what is it talking about that if you do this, you're going to what? Get into heaven? No, it's talking about you will reign. Because our endurance, the end result of our endurance is not that it solidifies our salvation. Doesn't mean now we're really sure we're going to get into heaven. What it means is then we're going to be rewarded. It's rewards, and that's what reigning with Him means. It's reigning is part of the rewards that a faithful believer is going to receive. And then if it says, if we deny Him. Now what tense do you think that verb is in? I mean, what conditional clause do you think that is? That's a first class conditional clause also. If, and it's true, we deny Him. And who is that including? It's including Paul as well. And it's to me, and we deny Christ all the time. We don't have to be like Peter and deny that He is the Lord, but we deny Him through our actions, by our thoughts, by our words. We do this. If we deny Him, He will deny us. What is He going to deny us? What did it say right before this? What was the subject of the phrase before it? Rewards. So if you don't have it marked in your Bible, write in your Bible right there that He will also deny us rewards, because that's what's in view. That is the context. If we are faithless, what type of conditional clause do you think that is? Same one. Every one of these are first class conditional clause. If we are faithless, and we are, Paul included, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. We are saved because of the power of God. It's not that we have to endure in doing good works to the end of our life in order to secure our salvation. It's God who has to persevere. It's God that has to have perfect veracity with regarding His promises. He's the one that has to persevere, because our assurance isn't based on our behavior. It's based on His Word, isn't it? Why are we assured that we are going to heaven? And all of us ought to be assured. The reason that we are assured, because of what the Bible says. I had a conversation very recently with a person, and they told me that it is the experience that gives you assurance of salvation. I said, no, it does not. Your experience can fool you. The assurance that we have is on the solid rock, absolute foundation of God's Word. And when someone, and I've had a lot of people confront me about whether I'm really saved or not, even after I've been a pastor. I've had people accuse me of not even being saved. Y'all act like you're surprised. I guess nobody's ever accused you of that. When you're a pastor, it makes it a little more spicy. But I told this person, my assurance of eternal life and salvation is based on verses like John 3:36. He who believes on the Son, what? Has eternal life. Well, I believe in the Son. I know I believe in the Son. You know if you do or not. And I believe that. And my security is in that. And that never changes. And God never changes. So we don't ever have to worry about it. So, we went through Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 through 29. Those two were just examples to show you how someone can deny the faith, or they can stray away from the faith, and they are not persevering when they do that. And what so many people are confused about is thinking that you have to persevere in order to go to heaven. And they try to make it salvific, the verses that are not referring to salvation. Remember what I said Tuesday night? I said, perseverance, our perseverance has zero to do with the point in time when we heard the gospel. It actually has zero to do with our eternal salvation. Bold statement, but I can back it up with the Word. After salvation, perseverance is very important. But you can't get them mixed up. We are constantly in the New Testament exhorted and encouraged about enduring to the end, in good works, in growing, in our spiritual momentum moving forward. That's That all has to do with perseverance, but it's not linked to the gospel. And that's where people get off track. They try to take the perseverance and link it to the gospel. And there is a dynamic break right there. Because salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in a point in time. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are born again. And that instant, wham, you become a child of God. You're in we're in the top circle. You're in Christ. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit, permanently identified with Christ. You have God's eternal life. You have His own righteousness. All these things happen at that point. And there's no persevering for us involved in that. It's a done deal. And aren't you glad? After that is the time to persevere. And you can't persevere unless, you know, we have scriptures in 1 John that tells us we are to walk in the light. Walking in the light is persevering. But how can you walk in the light if you don't have any doctrine? Can you do that? No. So that perseverance is a learning process. And as you grow and you keep moving along, you more and more get to where you walk in the light and stay out of the darkness more. So Hebrews 10:26 again says, "For if we," what does that tell you already? It's talking about the writer of Hebrews is including himself in this. And what people try to do is say, this isn't really talking about believers. And what is their motivation? Why are they so adamant that this cannot be talking about believers? Because as I read this, and you see, if we go on sinning willfully, if a person continues to sin willfully, they're not enduring, are they? And what they think is that you have to endure because they're mixed up on what happens at salvation. So it says, if we go on sinning willfully after the knowledge of the truth. Well, sinning willfully means that you're not even putting up a fight with your temptation. We all have our area of weaknesses. And you just capitulate. You just give in. You say, I'm just going to party hardy with my old sin nature. You can do that. Any of us can do that because we have volition. And he says, if we do that, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, this would be the gospel, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And all that's talking about is if, as a believer, you decide that you're going to willfully sin. I'm tired of fighting temptation. I'm going to give in. And when you do that, there is no sacrifice that's going to protect you from what's going to happen to you. And what's going to happen to you has nothing to do with losing your salvation. You know you can't do that. Has nothing to do that proves that you really weren't saved anyway. You didn't have the right kind of faith. If you did, you'd be persevering. And so that would prove that you're sinfully, willfully sinning means you weren't saved to begin with. That's a bunch of rubbish. We're talking about believers who can and do this. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is addressing these believers, including himself. He says, if I get involved in willfully sinning just like you do, you believers, he was writing to the Hebrew believers there. There's no sacrifice that's going to do us any good, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, this is strong language. This is the third time that I've gone over this verse because I want it to stick out in your mind. Who are the adversaries? Willfully sinning believers. And then he brings out, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, what is he setting us up for? Look what he says next. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? So what he's saying is, if you're a believer and you're willfully sinning and you're trampling underfoot the Son of God, and the way they were doing that, where they were continuing to make sacrifices, animal sacrifices, after Christ went to the cross. Is that blasphemy or what? And they were doing it willfully. And he says, as long as you continue to do that, there's no sacrifice for sin that's going to be a remedy for that. And if you've done that, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, the person who is willfully sinning, by which he was sanctified, set apart for a blessing by God himself. He's talking about positional sanctification there. And has insulted the Spirit of grace, What's more, what severe punishment can happen to someone, a believer, who has done this? In other words, I told you, if you want to get arrogant and indifferent, you can say, I'm going to ignore God and His Word. I'll just go and live my life the way I want to. Well, have at it. But what's in store for you is something that is worse than death. And what people don't get is what's worse than death is the divine discipline on a recalcitrant, defiant believer. That's what this verse is talking about. And yet not many people, they say, oh no, these weren't really believers here. These are unbelievers or professing believers that were really unbelievers, and it applies to them. Or it was believers who just will lose their salvation. And we know both of those are not the case. We went through all this information here last time. This is about being your children being sanctified by a believing spouse. We went over that last time. Okay, remember we went over John 10, verse 27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the pertinent scripture right there that they're going to misconstrue. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, what the Reformed theology folks, the Calvinists, do is say the only thing they focus on is that the sheep, who are is referring to believers, follow me. And what are they emphasizing there? Follow me? Well, they're going to persevere to the end. If that's what that meant, then it's taking this treasured scripture that is one of the strongest on assurance that we cannot lose our salvation and making it dependent upon our behavior. Do you see that that's what they're doing? Just by emphasizing, well, we read that. That's what we have in this text here, and I don't need to go over that again. This is where we're going now, and this is where we're going to be the rest of the evening, and I'm going to read a few things from you that's so excellent out of this book, Final Destiny, The Future Reign of the Servant Kings by Joseph Dillo. Isn't that a great title? The Future Reign of the Servant King. Are you going to be a servant king? See, servant kings serve the King of Kings. And a servant king is a believer who has been rewarded and decorated and given privileges and honors and is going to reign with Christ. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. Go to there. We want to go there in our Bible again. This is another one of those areas of Scripture that is so controversial because again, people look at their faith to try to determine if they had enough faith to be saved or not, and think this is talking about unbelievers, which it is not. It certainly is talking about believers. It's talking about believers who screw up big time. That's what it's talking about, which we all should be able to identify with. You bunch of pious, sanctimonious-looking, wonderful Christians. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and this is a quote from Habakkuk 10:32. I know that says Hebrews, but it's supposed to be Habakkuk. Once been enlightened. And what is it, by the way, I'm thinking about it, that Habakkuk is in another place. What does it mean to be enlightened, by the way? Huh? It's the Holy Spirit. I have here common grace. It's when you, as an unbeliever, were spiritually dead, and the Holy Spirit made the gospel, which is spiritual information, clear and lucid to you. That was being enlightened, and we call it common grace because it's common. It happens every time someone gives the accurate presentation of the gospel. The Holy Spirit makes it clear to that spiritually dead unbeliever. They were enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, tasted means to experience something. Faith in Christ is what this is referring to. It's an aorist middle participle. And in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, it says that Christ tasted of death for us. See, some people will say, it was just a taste. These weren't true believers. They just tasted of the heavenly gift, they didn't really receive it. And that, if that's true, then Christ really didn't taste of death. He just got sick. He didn't really die. Of the heavenly gift. And what is the gift? This is when the Holy Spirit makes our faith at salvation effective for salvation. We call it efficacious grace. And what is the heavenly gift? What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 call our salvation? A gift, does it not? Romans 6, 23, what does it call? The wages of sin is death, but the free what? Gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gift is salvation. And the powers of the miracles of the age to come. This is talking about these believers had already been doing miracles because this was in the pre-canon period, of the church. The canon of Scripture hasn't been completed, and they were doing miracles. And it says, the reason it says of the powers of the age to come is in the millennium. In the millennium, there are going to be miracles and signs and wonders again, like they were before the canon of Scripture was completed. In the book of Acts, you see a lot of miracles. And even in the epistles, you see miracles. And they were only necessary to fill in until the canon of Scripture was completed. Once it was completed, then we don't have those gifts anymore, like the gift of healing, the gift of tongues, and the gift of knowledge. These things were set aside. Am I going too fast? But I'm just reviewing anyhow. So they had all this, and then have fallen away. And that's where people get bent. They say, believers don't fall away. They have to persevere. Now, you talk to people who are sane and they're rational, and if you ask them, are you telling me that you live a perfectly righteous life? Oh, well, no. Well, aren't there times that you sin? Well, yes. Well, is that persevering? Well, see, that's where it gets antsy, because there is no standard that we have to measure whether a person is persevering enough to be saved, because you don't have to persevere to be saved, so there's no standard. But they're trying to make it a standard by saying, well, I might fall away and backslide some, but the tenor of my life is always going towards the Lord. Or they might say, I might backslide for a period of time, but the Bible says that if you're truly elect, then you are going to persevere to the end, and you'll always come back to Christ before you die. Oh, really? Was that true for Saul, King Saul? King Saul died to sin unto death. How about Ananias and Sapphira? Did they persevere to the end? Did they come back to the Lord before they died? No. How about in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11, where Paul told the believers if they continue to be disrespectful when they're taking the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, that some are sick and some are even sicker and some sleep. Sleep means, that's all the term in the New Testament for believers when they die, because their body is just like it's sleeping, it's going to wake up. In other words, they died. So that just doesn't wash. I'm trying to give you all these arguments as we go. So, if they fall away, and in this case they fell back to Judaism. They heard the gospel, they received it from Paul, and they believed it, and they knew that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They knew that He paid the price for sin. And yet the pressure was on, and so they lapsed back into their Judaism. Judaism includes animal sacrifices, and that was the big dastardly thing that they're going to be punished for if they don't get out of it. It says, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And it means it's impossible as long as they keep doing that. As long as you decide you're going to willfully sin and you're going to continue to do these things, it's impossible to renew you. First of all, you have to be humble, acknowledge to God that you are wrong, that you are sinning, and then everything changes. So it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, so So they, again, crucify to themselves the Son of God by sacrificing animals and put Him to open shame. Now, that's where we stopped last time. And then I was going to go into Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. But I wanted to read you a few things from Joseph Dillo, Reign of the Servant Kings, or Final Destiny. And it's going to hopefully enlighten you even more because he words things so wonderfully. But in fact, I think what I'll do is turn the light off here. So this is going to take concentration because you don't have any PowerPoint to look at. But this is addressing exactly what we've been talking about. Are you ready? All the lights turned on inside. He talks about, and this is on page 432, he talks about Calvin's doctrine of temporary faith. Now, what Calvin came up with in order to try to rationalize believers, people who professed Christ, and it looked like they were saved, but then they fell into rack and ruin. They maybe had been like the Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews was writing to, and were no longer persevering. And what Calvin says is that it's possible for an unbeliever to have a temporary faith. It's not a true faith. It just looks like a true faith. And this is what he says. The central claim of this teaching is that God imparts supernatural influences to the reprobate. Now, he's calling a reprobate here is just a synonym for an unbeliever, to them one who is not elect. So God imparts supernatural influences to the reprobate, which approximates but does not equal the influence of an effectual calling. Are you getting this? I want to go slow. He's saying that God can give an unbeliever a supernatural influence that's very much like the influence of a real believer when he gets influenced. He goes on to say, the reprobate is illuminated. He tastes. What does that sound like? Hebrews 4:6, remember? Being enlightened and tasting. The reprobate is illumined. He tastes, he grows, and has similar feelings as the elect, as a true believer. However, it seems God is deceiving this man into believing he is elect so that God can be more than just in condemning him when he finally falls away. I mean, this is, by the way, this is quoting from the Calvin Institute. After all, the man had these tastes, he says. Here's another blurb. Should someone object, and I would assume that you would be one who object to this as well. But he said, this is Calvin writing. He says, should it be objective that believers have no stronger testimony to assure them of their adoption, meaning being saved? In other words, what he's making the statement, then if they experience what appears to be the same thing that a true believer experiences, then he says, I answer that though there is great resemblance and affinity between the elect of God and those who are impressed for a time with a fading faith, yet the elect alone have full assurance, which is extolled by Paul, by which they are able to cry, Abba, Father. Now that, do you understand what he's saying? One of the keys here, he says, is fading faith. See? Does faith fading have anything to do with your eternal salvation? Do you have to hold that faith, whatever it is, to the degree that you had it when you first believed the gospel to the end? Is that what the Bible teaches? No. But it does have to do with your faith can fade experientially, can it? In other words, you can be strong at times in your life spiritually and be growing and be on track, but then it can fade. But that's not talking about salvation. That's just talking about your experience in life as you are hopefully growing to maturity and being able to live the life that God would have you. Now, this is easier to explain. He makes a comparison. He says, just as a tree not planted deep enough may take root, but will in the process of time wither away, though it may for several years not only put forth leaves and flowers, but produce fruit. So he's saying, these believers who doesn't appear like they are, well, I'm calling them believers, and they probably were believers. If they don't persevere to the end, it's like a tree that was, it wasn't planted deep enough, but it can still grow leaves and produce fruit. But it's really not a believer. What he's saying is this tree that's not planted deep enough is an unbeliever that looks and does and acts just like a believer. But it doesn't endure, it withers. Why? Because it wasn't planted deep enough. And what is not being planted deep enough? They didn't have enough faith. They didn't have the faith that God gives His elect in order to be saved. So it was a scurrilous type of faith. And what did I tell you a while ago? You never look at your faith. It's not the faith that saves you. We have to have faith in Christ to be saved. But your assurance doesn't come from evaluating and analyzing your faith. If you want to analyze something, analyze Christ, because He comes out perfect every time. That's where our assurance is. Are y'all still with me? Because this is kind of deep stuff. Okay. Calvin recognizes the obvious objection that a true believer could suspect his own faith to be of reprobate, that of a reprobate. Of course. He just said that there's this, the doctrine of temporary faith, that God allows someone to feel like he's saved, think that he's saved, act like he's saved, but he's really not saved. And how can you tell he's really not saved? Because he doesn't endure. He doesn't persevere. Boy, to be a Christian under that mode, you'd really have to be somebody, wouldn't you? So he says this. Should it be objected that believers have no stronger testimony to assure them of their adoption? Well, I just read that. They just repeated it here. He says, this answer would be of little comfort. In other words, that they acknowledge that an unbeliever can act and think and be, apparently, their behavior just like a believer. Produce fruit. They can quote Scripture. Maybe they can even evangelize. And in Hebrews chapter 6, it was talking about they even are able to do miracles. Remember that? As they are going to do in the millennium? So he's saying, with that in mind, my page turned. It would be of little comfort to someone who is a believer who was struggling with their assurance to know that it's no different, apparently, from an unbeliever's. In fact, it would just add to their fear. Obviously, a true believer can become discouraged and imagine that his faith is simply a confused awareness which the reprobate has. Are y'all following this? And if the reprobate may exercise almost the same feelings as the elect, if the reprobate may believe that God is merciful towards them, how can we be sure our believing the same thing is any different from theirs? How can we be so sure that our beginning of faith is saving and is not the beginning of faith which the reprobate seems to have? Are you following this? Aren't you glad you know the truth? Listen, if you didn't know the truth, you'd be sweating bullets rolling about now. Thus, when Calvin bases his doctrine on an inner assurance given by the Spirit and then affirms that the reprobate can have a similar sensation, he ruins his argument. Calvin has said that the reprobate cannot discern the difference between their experience and that of a born-again Christian. Not only can the reprobate have difficulty in distinguishing their experience from a born-again Christian, born-again Christians have a hard time trying to discern the difference. They believe God to be propitious to them and to have given them the gift of reconciliation. Who's he talking about? The unbeliever. Since both reprobate and the saved can have these feelings, how can one know if he's saved? Hallelujah! How can anybody know? You understand? What have I been telling you over and over? This is the weak link of Calvinists, and they're not our enemies. We should love them. But there is not a Calvinist alive that can have assurance of his salvation, because it's not based on them believing the Word of God, the Gospel. Because they don't think they have volition. They can't believe it, because God has to give them the faith to the ones that Christ died for, and the one that God chose out of the whole masses to save. He gives them the faith to believe, but that faith, when it is exercised by them, looks exactly like the unbelievers. And they always go to what? Persevering. They look at your behavior. And several years ago, I have that book back there, Can You Tell? And the subtitle, Can You Tell If Someone's Saved by Their Behavior? Can you? You cannot. But according to this erroneous theology that you have to persevere, all you have to do is look at someone's behavior and tell if they're persevering or not. But the only problem with that is they could be an unbeliever persevering that had what looks like the same experience. And nobody can know if they're going to persevere. When do you know whether you persevered or not? When you're dead. Well, I guess 1 minute before you, I think I made it. And then when you die, you know for sure. If you wind up in torments, I guess it seems silly, but it's tragic. They are more intense for them to say this. What Calvinist is, have the same kind of feelings, but if you're elect, if it really took, your feelings are more intense. Listen to it. Calvin seems to be saying that the unsaved man has these feelings more intense. Abba Father, in other words, they put on the intensity of their feelings. They're intenser. I'm there. Questions you need to be confused. How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're elect? Okay. Because you know what they cannot say? They cannot say what you say. They will not believe the gospel. They can't believe the gospel. In their mind, the only way anyone can accept the gospel is the faith. Whether they want or not, they're going to get it. And that means they're going to be regenerated before they're ever even exercised. If they feelings with them. I like it. Because if you don't have in your confidence you are saved and you're headed to heaven based on the grace of God, and they don't have it. Because there's no measuring rod. How can you know you're elect? How can you know that God gave you the faith? And it's not a faith that you conjured up for yourself. Look it up. But it's not a duck because God really didn't give it to you. And you have no way of knowing whether it is going to persevere or not. And every time they start waning and they start having a sin succumb to sometimes, I'm saying, how can they know if they're not? And yet that's growing today, this Calvinism thing. This is what it refers to Christians not perfecting Christ. Non-generous, none there either. You know, those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and so forth. Supernaturally imparted that unbelievers, but in faith, don't endure to the end. No. Calvin's doctrine of perseverance, to which he was driven in order to defend the Reformation against the Catholic attack of antinomianism. You understand what I'm saying? Now, Luther's reading of the Catholic It says, it's the scriptures we must go by. It's faith alone in Christ alone. That's great. When you counter it, and to do the license to sin. Look at old Joe Blow over here. Well, he does things that would even... It doesn't matter what your behavior is. You're saved by grace through faith. First night for salvation. Instead of they would just say, he didn't have enough faith. He didn't have faith that God had to make him think. He say because he's not persevering. Was their excuse this Calvin to interpret these passages in a way contrary to their obvious mission? We should produce fruit, who take root, who grow, who are eliminated. Illuminated. I was thinking about some of these Calvinists being eliminated. I get Freudian thing. So who grow, who are illuminated, and who have tasted the heavenly gift are generally born again. And if they do fall away in the future, well, we will see them in heaven if they genuinely believe. We do not know if they have believed. But the lack of enduring fruit does not prove that they're not. You don't measure somebody whether they're saved or not by their fruit. When he grants that only certain difference between the faith of the elect and the faith of the reprobate is the faith of the former perseveres to the end, he makes assurance virtually impossible. Okay. Are y'all getting this? Do you see how important this is? Do you know that the great masses out there who are unbelievers have bought the lie that you have to persevere to the end in order to be saved? And there are so many people who have been turned off because they didn't get the correct gospel. There are so many people out there that love their beer. There are so many people out there that love to dance. There's so many people out there that love to fornicate. There's so many people out there that love to cheat and do all of these things because that's their nature, and it's our nature as well, old sin natures. And when someone comes and starts to say something about Jesus Christ, saying something about church, something about religion, they are turned off because they think in order to be saved, they have to give up what they like most in life, and they're not willing to do it. And that's not even the issue to begin with. You never make that an issue when you give someone the gospel. And that's a crying shame. And that's why we have not only the good news, we have the greatest news. Because we can go up to a person who is in the gutter, the drunk, the prostitute, it doesn't matter who we go to, and say, you can be born again by believing in Jesus Christ. Look at me. It doesn't matter. Christ paid for your sin. He paid for every sin on the cross. Now, just... depends on whether you're going to accept that or cling to your own Looney Tune ideas about how a person is saved or that you can't be saved. And when they bring up, I've been a prostitute for so many years. I've been a drunk for so many years. You don't know the sins that I committed. You can look them right in the eye. And I've done this before. You can continue doing those after you're saved. Because being saved doesn't have anything to do with whether you're going to continue to do those or not. You have to go into the continue to God is you don't have to elaborate to any extent on that. But see, to tell people, because they think you don't spirit on your choice. If you ever get in that situation where someone is thinking, they associate anybody that says anything which they think is turned off what they're doing. I don't care with you what you're doing. God doesn't care what you're doing in reference to saving your sorry soul. Anybody else would try to take care of your sin problem. Your own works are the sacrifice. Delve in our own mind. We pray that you will file these things deep into our souls so that we will be able to internalize them and the Holy Spirit can bring these things out to a lost and dark world that have believed the satanic lies. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.